That kind of devotion is born from an appreciation of the mercies of God, the compassions of God that He's poured out on us. It makes all of life an act of worship. It changes what we count as valuable and how we spend the moments of our days. Paul has been teaching us about that in Romans 12 and Romans 13. He's been talking about our obligations even to civil authorities. And so he continues with the theme of obligation or debt, given what God has done for us. The way we respond to civil authorities is actually part of how we respond to our community at large. It's easy to depersonalize bad behavior toward human institutions, despite the fact that their God-given function is to is being carried out by individuals made in God's image and impacts whole communities of individual people. But because of the transformation God in His mercy is working in us, there should be a consistency in how we treat our neighbors around us and the way that we treat those in authority. So loving my neighbor includes willing submission to authority. It's actually a subset of that broader command. And because of that, if the only good that I do is what I'm forced to do by those in authority, it's clear that I don't really understand why I obey legal requirements. Law is designed to make people do the right thing toward others, even when they don't want to. Regenerate people want to do the right thing because they love God and love others, whether or not it is codified into civil law. It's a debt that we always owe, that debt of love. Sin, by its very nature, is fundamentally self-centered. Love reverses that. It's fundamentally others-focused. And so born-again Christians living life as worship to God ought to be the best citizens of all, whatever country they live in, whatever time. Their lives should bring love and light to their community all the time, not just at times they vote for who of the choices available will best further what is good in the community. In other words, my opportunity to further good in the community is every day. My vote should be consistent with that, but that's actually a very small part of the good that God calls me to do. Now, some people love political engagement and even the skirmishes that are part of it. Because we value a quiet and peaceable life, many of us can't take very much of politics. And some have a decided disdain for politics to the point of abdicating any responsibility because it seems so often corrupted by the power-hungry and by the dishonest opportunist. I have to remind myself that politics at the most basic level is about people living together in community, who therefore need to work together for the common good as fellow citizens. In other words, there's plenty of politics right within the church family. There's politics within your family, your biological family, and extended family, because there's people involved and you have to work together in community. So whether I'm serving in some kind of official capacity or just as a member of the community, I'm accountable to God and to my neighbors to live according to truth and love. Certainly a Christian who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, strength, and therefore loves the people around him, that kind of person will do more for the common good of the body politic, the citizenry, the community, than those who advance objectives that dishonor God and take advantage of people. This is the best form of politics. And it's not seasonal. It's consistent. It flows from who we are, and who we are is what God is making us to be. So there's a strategic, practical connection between what Paul has already taught us about God's will for our relationship to civil government and God's will for our daily interactions with our neighbors in the community. And so we take up in chapter 13 with verse 8, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 14. Follow with me as I read Romans 13, 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Two main themes that Paul addresses here for us. First, the constant obligation to love your neighbor. And you could shorten that down to do it always. Do it always, verses 8 through 10. And then second, the urgent necessity to shine in the darkness. Do it now, verses 11 through 14. So do it always, do it now. Love God, love your neighbor. Make sure it's showing up in practical ways. Well, let's consider this constant obligation that we have. The constant obligation to love your neighbor. Do it always in verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. We never reach a point where we no longer need to pay out more love. That's why we're always indebted to show it. Love and God's moral law are not at odds. A lot of people like to paint it that way, but they're actually in lockstep. Genuine love fulfills God's moral law. Now, why did God give the law? Well, we need objective clarity on how genuine love behaves. And so we can't divorce the overarching biblical command to love one another from the definite, objective ways God says that true love expresses itself. In other words, we have a tendency as human beings to rebel against the law of God and to say, hey, I'm going to love the way I want to love. The problem is when our love goes outside of God's boundaries and goes contrary to God's moral law, we're not actually loving people. We might be loving ourselves, but we're not actually loving people because God's law helps us understand what it looks like. Love fulfills the law in that it does not harm your neighbor, whereas violating God's law is the opposite of love. It's really an expression of hatred toward people. When I violate the moral law, I am doing harm to them. And Paul gives several examples. I thought it would be helpful for us just to walk through these. We are so familiar with these commandments, drawing from the Ten Commandments, that I think sometimes we don't think about the ways that we actually violate love by our disobedience to these commands. Paul mentions adultery. Adultery is not an expression of love. It's an expression, actually, of hatred. Adultery steals a person from his or her lawful spouse. It defiles another human being for selfish pleasure. It attacks the sacred nature of marriage designed to display the faithful love between God and his people. Marriage is sacred, and attacking it in any way, therefore, is evil. Upholding our covenant vows of marriage before God is good. It produces stability in the home and trust. It makes a suitable and safe place for children to grow up secure, not wondering when their parents are going to split up, not wondering whether they're truly loved or how long they will be. If you and I are doing what is truly good as married people, we nurture our relationship with our spouse in keeping with God's design and God's commands. We want our marriage to be full of trust and tenderness and understanding and kindness and self-sacrificing love. And all of that takes work. It takes devotion. It takes intentionality. We want our devotion to be on display, showing that we willingly forsake all others and we cling closely only to our spouse as long as we both shall live. Marriage has an inherent vulnerability to it. When you fully give yourself to another person for life, and we don't want to harm the person that willingly entered into that relationship with us. Love for God, love for that person would demand protecting the marriage. We want to shine out to the world that people indwelt by the Spirit of God can live with a steadfast love of God, the kind of love He's shown us, that they can express that love toward one another for a lifetime. And that's really the major purpose of marriage, is to display that, to say something about God, to say something about the gospel, the good news, that there is this kind of endless love available. If we're not married yet, or if we never will be married, we don't give away what properly belongs only to our future or possible spouse. And we don't take from another person what belongs only to their spouse. It's very common in our culture to basically give free rein to passion before we're married. Everybody seems to still frown on adultery, but you do realize, right, that if you live an impure lifestyle, if you're dating the way the world calls dating, that you're actually practicing a way of life that will destroy a future marriage. Because you're getting in a pattern that is not loyal to one person and that gladly takes advantage of people outside the bounds that God has given. And so even as unmarried people, we can promote love. We can promote integrity. We can promote solid marriages. Both married and unmarried seek to live lives of purity before God if they love God and love others, knowing that behaving otherwise actually dishonors God. It basically flies in the face of what God has said is so, and it harms people. Sin, moral sin, is also harmful by its very nature. We guard against feeding unholy desires, and there's so much opportunity for that, right? It's like banging at the door all the time, because we don't want to go where feeding those desires takes us. We don't want to promote the harm that these things do to ourselves and to others. So what does that mean for a believer living in our society? It means we refuse to adopt the world's false gospel that says you have to do whatever you want to sexually to be fully yourself. That's a lie. It's destructive. And we've been living with the destruction of that lie for half a century now, at least in our country. People that teach this confuse indulging your sinful passion with your core identity. That is not your core identity. Our bodies belong to God. He created us, and if you're a believer, He has redeemed you with the blood of Christ. That is your core identity. And so we refuse to prostitute our core identity in ways that dishonor God and harm others. Now, this runs completely contrary to the spirit of the age, which has grown so strong that they're actually codifying it into law. Murder. Murder intentionally destroys a person made in God's image, ripping him or her away from all the relationships and achievements that could have continued and all the joys that could have come from those relationships and achievements. Murder is evil, whatever the age of the victim. From the unborn infant to the elderly in assisted living, there is no such thing as a right to murder. Jesus taught us that hatred is what makes murder, makes killing into murder. In other words, it's done with intentional forethought. It is done for selfish reasons. It is done contrary to a person made in the image of God. By the Holy Spirit's power, we seek to purge from our minds, our words, and our actions whatever treats another human being as less than an image bearer of God. So you don't have to get all complicated about it. This is what makes hatred of people for any reason wrong. This is what makes mistreatment of people for any reason wrong. We work to save lives, not to destroy them. And we do not join with those who advocate murder or advocate the hatred that empowers it. Stealing. Stealing robs another person of what belongs to him, either through the loving gift of a friend or relative, or through the hard work that was necessary to earn enough to buy the possession. As such, stealing takes part of another person's life. It's an attack on his personhood. It also attacks God, the giver of all we have, as somehow having misdirected his goodness and having shortchanged us. So stealing basically calls God unkind and demotes the personhood of the person from which we steal. Taking or destroying what doesn't belong to you is evil. And we don't want to have any part in promoting it or practicing it. I was reading just this morning in Psalm 62, verse 10, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hope on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Life is not about how much you have or how much you don't have. That is not what life is about. And yet there are whole systems of thought that base it on that. Ephesians 4:28 gives us a right perspective. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Look at this remarkable transformation that God works in people for whom stealing was a way of life. Instead of taking from other people, and some people, it seems, just live for how they can cheat somebody out of something, how they can gather more than themselves. Instead of taking from other people, you work so that you can give to people in need. It's a complete reversal. In fact, radical generosity renounces the old life of greedy grasping what is not yours. By the way, God gave you everything that you have, and there's a way you acknowledge that, and it's commanded Old and New Testament. You give generously for the sake of the gospel. You give back to God a portion of what he has given to you. And the scriptures call withholding that stealing from God. Now, if you're going to steal from anybody, I wouldn't choose the one who runs the universe and who feeds your face and keeps your heart beating. That's one of the most foolish things you can do. And another thing that's happening, when you're not even willing to give to God, When you're so in love with your money, or you're so worried that you won't have enough, that you're not a generous person even toward God, how is that possibly going to work? Jesus said you can't serve God and money. You can't put your trust there. You've got to decide, whom do you really trust? You're putting your faith in God. We believe that God is going to meet our needs. And one of the best ways that we beat down the greed in our hearts is by giving away what we have. And the more you're able to give away, the more you open your hand, the less you're clutching to yourself. And so we want to have open hearts and open hands toward those in need. And then Paul dives deeper to the 10th commandment, coveting, going down to the level of desire. Coveting is the heart behind stealing and adultery, because you can covet your neighbor's wife. Coveting is born of ingratitude toward God for what he's already supplied you, and envy toward others for the good they enjoy, and greed to possess what belongs to another, no matter the harm it might do to them. Beware the hatred that springs from wanting what other people have. It's deadly. In fact, the New Testament calls coveting idolatry because it elevates possessions above the worth of the person whose property you covet. And it elevates possessions above the worth of the God on whom you depend to meet your needs. It is sin at the deepest level, the level of desire, deeper than thoughts, words, or deeds. Human beings are naturally dissatisfied. And one might think that only those who are poor would covet what their neighbor has. But the fact is, greed and the idolatry of material things is not confined only to the have-nots. There's something about it that the more we have, the more we tend to want. And those who frame reality as merely some evolutionary economic struggle, that's what Marxism does, over possessions, they miss the reality that our problem, our core problem, is much deeper than that. Beware of false worldly philosophies that define your identity on the basis of privilege or victimhood. There's no gospel in that, because it doesn't get down to your real need, a universal need that we all have, to have our hearts purified so that we can love. It misdirects our goals. I was also reading in Proverbs 1 this morning, such are the ways of anyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor. So you give yourself to a covetous heart or a stealing way of life, and you're not only dishonoring God and harming others, you're murdering yourself, because that's not what you were created for. Well, as we talk about loving our neighbor, Jesus Christ was teaching on it. There was a man who asked him, who is my neighbor? In other words, to whom do I owe this ongoing obligation of love? And this is set in a cultural context where your neighbor was more narrowly defined as only Jews, only those that you had common cause with. So to whom do I owe this kind of love in a community? We might ask the same thing, like, is this love for one another? To stop at the walls of Hampton Park Baptist Church. Yes, these people love each other, but hey, if you're a member of another church, no way. Or if you're not a believer, then don't expect to get any love from somebody at Hampton Park. And that's, so basically, that's behind the question, who is my neighbor? Well, you remember that Jesus answered this question in Luke 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man who was asking is trying to justify himself, the scripture says, evidently for limiting where he gave his love. And the parable that Jesus told underscores the practical expression of love and demonstrates that my neighbor is anyone in need that I come across. And so the parable wraps up this way in Luke 10:36. Which of these three do you think, Jesus asked, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So while the priest and the Levite avoided the needy man beaten on the side of the road, the Samaritan crossed over the barriers of long-standing prejudice. You remember the Samaritans were basically a mix of Assyrian and Jewish descent, and typically their religion was a mixed religion as well. He crossed over those barriers, and he helped this Jewish man at significant expense of time and money. Being religious doesn't make you good, but being born again plants love in your soul. And that love will inevitably show itself with goodness all around when the opportunities arise. So I'd like you to think about just your last week. Think about the things that happened in the week. And then think about, from there, your life patterns. Do you see faithful, active love doing good for those around you and refusing to do harm? Refusing to do harm with your mind, with your words, with your hands. Or can you think of desires and thoughts and words and actions that were actually harmful toward others and therefore dishonoring to God? Are you a citizen of light, or are you still participating in the darkness? And having done that evaluation, in what ways can you show active goodness in your own sphere of influence? What kinds of opportunities do you have that God has woven into your life where you can actually show active love to other people on an ongoing basis? In other words, let that drive your plans. Let that be your intentional goal for each day. You know, get up each morning and just, besides the to-do list, besides the going to work and all the things that are forced upon us to do, that we don't have a lot of choice about, within that context, ask God to help you show love to Him and show love to others. And ask God to help you see what the opportunities are and then to help you override the selfish reluctance to give of yourself that way. Reality is that you don't have time to waste serving the darkness. You need to shine now. And we may not even have tomorrow, so today is the day to do it. And that leads us to the second point that Paul makes, and that is the urgent necessity to shine in the darkness, to do it now. Look at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So he's talking about that full consummation of what God has done for us. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. When Paul refers to the time, he's referring not just to the chronology. So he's not just talking about that you don't have to set your clocks back anymore, do you? Your phone just does it automatically. But that fact that you got an extra hour last night of sleep, or you stayed up an extra hour, I don't know. But it's not referring to the chronological time. He's referring to the opportunity, to the season. Like, if you'd like to worship with God's people all together in your local body of believers, you have a time, an opportunity, a window of time when you've got to do that. If you show up this afternoon at 2 o'clock, nobody else will be here. Okay? There's the chronological time available to you, but not the opportunity time available to you. If you're going to be with God's people, you got to be there when they're gathered. So this is a season. Sleep is necessary and good, but not when we ought to be up and at it. And it really teaches us that laziness breeds sinful indulgence. One of the reasons we fall to temptation is that we're not doing what we ought to be doing when we ought to be doing it. Time is like money, and you can't spend it twice. Had a conversation recently with a high schooler, actually, that is actually a group conversation, that said she didn't have time to study an hour for an upcoming test. But then to find out she spends 5 hours a day in recreational time on her phone. And that was fairly common, actually 1 to 5 hours, at least for the little survey that I took, was commonly the amount of time spent not getting anything done, just looking for amusement. And that, by the way, is not a teenager problem alone, right? When so many of us, nearly all of us, carry like computers in our pockets, they can do, 20 years ago, you would have had to have a room for it, or 30 years ago, a room for it, and now it's in your pocket. And so there's so much that you can do, and there's good things that you can do, But how much time do you actually waste? Like, if you're thinking, look, I don't have time to really spend significant time in the Word each day. Or, man, I just really don't have time to pray. My guess is that you actually have the time. You're just using it for something else. And the question is, what are you using it for? That's not really all that valuable. Because if you misuse your time, you're setting yourself up for indulging in the darkness. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. You know, there's nothing quite like the dawning of a new day after a long dark night. With the first light of dawn, there's no doubt in your mind that the sunlight is going to drive away the darkness. And so you start to eagerly anticipate the full experience of what that day will be. This is what's happening to us in our salvation. We have, as it were, the first rays of dawn that have shone in our hearts. The guarantee to us that the full day is coming. It gives us a sense of purpose and of urgency to do what we do and to use our opportunities well. The light of the gospel has shone in our hearts, and so we live in the light of day rather than sinking into the darkness of night. We have a reason to be alive. We have a reason to get up. We're not just drifting through life. So we throw away the works of darkness as we would throw out filthy, worn-out clothes. We get dressed for the activities of day because the sun is up. We need to put on, as Paul says, the armor of light. And that tells us we're in a battle. And that tells us we need protection. If we keep doing the works of darkness, we actually leave ourselves vulnerable to destruction. So we get busy doing the works of light. Resurrection day is coming. And so our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I know at the current time, there's lots of things that can get you down. There's lots of things that can make you feel like the darkness is winning. Sorry, with the dawn, the day is coming. The day is coming. And if the light of the gospel has dawned on your hearts, if Christ, the morning star, is shining in your hearts, you can be sure the full day will come. And no matter how dark it may look right now, the darkness cannot hold back the rising of the sun. So walk properly. Your everyday walkabout life is characterized by light and by love. And Paul quickly mentions just three examples, three categories of works of darkness. Orgies and drunkenness. Those are the sins of self-indulgence, of partying, of losing your sense of proper inhibitions, giving way to living without self-control. It's the kind of stuff they used to do commercials about where they say, life doesn't get better than this. And you think, well, I surely hope it does. Because that's a miserable way to spend your life. Just trying to drink yourself drunk so you can't experience its fullness. And then sexual immorality and sensuality. This is refusing to stay within the bounds of God's good gift of sex, which He established for one man and one woman in the sacred covenant of marriage. You take it outside of that, sex before marriage, sex with someone else's spouse, sex with someone of the same gender, sex with more than one spouse, and you dishonor God and you harm human beings, including yourself. And there's no human law that can make it work otherwise. Sensuality refers to having no shame. It's an in-your-face violation of God's sexual laws. This is the way one language help defines it. This is shameless greed, animal lust, sheer self-indulgence, which is such a slave to its so-called pleasures that it's lost its shame. It is one who acknowledges no restraints. Beware celebrating and stirring up immorality, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia as somehow a good thing. Beware redefining your identity purely in terms of your sexual appetite. This is darkness and this is evil. Gospel light dispels darkness. It does not celebrate it. and it does not feed it. Quarreling and jealousy. We might actually be surprised to see that right next to what we just talked about, but actually it's in the same ballpark of darkness. Quarreling and jealousy, divisiveness, slander, bickering, prideful disdain for others. This is all darkness, whether you see it on the streets or in the home or in the church, because loving unity marks spirit-filled people. They will know you're my disciples, Jesus said, by the love you have for one another. Jesus prayed to the Father that we would be one just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, so that the world would know that the Father loves the Son and that the Father sent the Son to rescue us. James 3:14-17, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast to be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It's such a stark dividing line. And so when you see bickering and anger and hostility, what you're looking at is darkness, not light. Wherever it shows up, it doesn't matter if it's in a Christian institution or a church. It's darkness. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. By the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, let the beauty of Jesus take over who you are. When you dress, dress with the character of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That means putting up for a long time with irritating people. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you know people like this? Is this the person you are? Don't provide for and don't feed your flesh with its desires that war against your soul and against God. You know, sometimes we're holding ourselves off from some kind of active sin, but meanwhile, we're feeding the desire. We're making provision so that if we had opportunity, we could do it. Stay away from what you know sucks you into the darkness, because you don't have time to waste. When you waste time, you waste your life. Time is what life is made of, and feeding the darkness is wasting your life. You are made for light. You are children of the day. Our opportunities to do good for the glory of God and the good of others are fleeting, and we are fleeting. None of us knows whether this is our last day or week. Every hour we live is a portion of the life God has given to us to use for good, not evil, to shine light, not to spread darkness. So wherever you go, whatever you do, walk as children of light. You are no longer darkness. You are light in the Lord. You are created and redeemed to shine as light in the suffocating darkness of this world. John puts it this way in his first epistle, 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, we have in common with him, we're sharing with him, his life is in us. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, we're reconciled to God. The barrier is gone. You know, these last verses from Romans 13 are what God used to convict and to convert the church father Augustine from a corrupt life of serving his flesh. And as a born-again man, Augustine ended up having profound effect, not only on the church of his day, but on the world, and continues to have effect to this very day. There's no telling all the good God will do through you if you will live as a citizen of light. You are. You have the constant obligation to love your neighbor, so do it always. In the urgent necessity to shine in the darkness, do it now. You don't know what another day is going to bring. What are you waiting for? The time to shine is now. The time to live in the light is now. Someone sent me this quotation today that I thought fit well our times as well as this message. Whatever happens on election day, don't be shocked. Be settled. Firm in your faith, kind in your convictions, gracious in your words, generous in your actions. We belong to a community that believes there's no election shock and surprise compared to Easter morning. So live as those that are alive because of Jesus, as those who are children of the light, children of the day. Put on your armor and let's do the works of light. Let's let light shine in darkness because that's why we're here. Let's pray. God, now I pray that just as you have shown your power to redeem us from the curse of the law, just as you have given us your life so that the Spirit's power can overcome the power of the flesh, I pray you'd help us live today and each day that you give us to breathe here on earth with the power of love. Help us shine, Lord. We don't know what the coming days are going to involve, and it may become more and more costly to follow Jesus, but you've told us already that those that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to be at one level or another, and that we can't be your disciples if we're not willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. But Lord, the path we follow is the pathway home. It is the road of light and of love. And I pray that you would help us, whatever the pressures are on us, help us not to fall prey to the desires of our flesh. Help us not to give way to the spirit of the age, but help us to shine light in the darkness until the full day appears. For it's in Christ's name.